Bibles and turn to 1 Kings 22. And I apologize for that scripture reading mishap while ago. I did that the last time I preached too. I gave the wrong scripture. So I apologize for that. And if you're visiting here this morning, and I don't know who all might be visiting, I'm not the regular preacher here. But I do want you to take your Bibles and follow along, because if I preach something that's wrong, I promise you, you'd be my friend if you came to me and told me or showed me wherein I was wrong. And I'm open-minded. I'll listen to you. So make sure I'm teaching the truth. And we'll have a good relationship there. And Mike just helped me a minute ago with this microphone. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but ever since I've been coming here, I've noticed Mike up here. He's just behind the scenes doing every little thing. And I appreciate that, Mike. You're always taking care of things that I don't know how to take care of. But we appreciate you, Mike. 30 years ago, my oldest girl was 16 years old. She had a bunch of girlfriends. And one of them's name was Reagan Ballard. You might think, well, how do you remember that name? Or why do you remember that name? It's something that stands out. These girls would get together and they'd study the Bible. And every now and then, they'd come up to my shop and one of them would have a question. What is this talking about? Well, Reagan came up to my shop one day and she threw her Bible down, not in a mad way, but just, she said, "Have you read the book Song of Solomon?" She said, "If my mother knew what was in this book, she would not let me read the Bible again until I was married." She had read a book in the Bible, and it scared her. And I think a lot of times we'll read certain things, certain passages, certain chapters in the Bible, and it makes us stand back and, whoa, what was that? In Deuteronomy 25, in verses 11 and 12, Moses writes about a woman whose husband is in a fight with another man. And the Bible says if she were to take that other man and grab him in a forbidden place, you're to cut her hand off. And the first time I read that, I thought, wow, that's heavy. To cut a woman's hand off? All she was trying to do was help her husband. You know one thing, though, is what you have to understand is God is not ruled by his emotions. We shouldn't be either. We should be ruled by our intellect. We should never let our emotions override our intellect. I think about Jephthah's vow in Judges 11. You remember he promised to God, "If you give me the victory, I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of the house," and his daughter came out. And to me, I just think about that sometimes, and it makes me sad. And then I think about Judges 19, and I'll tell you, I have trouble reading that chapter. I don't want you going over there right now and getting your mind off what I'm saying, but in Judges 19, it shows you the true depravity of man, just how low people can go, and it just breaks my heart when I read that. Well, this is another passage that makes you stand back and think, what is this talking about? And I want you to go to verse 20 of 1 Kings 22. Verse 20, the Lord said, now this is Micaiah the son of Imlah, who is explaining what he saw in a vision to King Ahab and of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And this is what he saw in his vision of God. The Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth the spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail. Go and do so." Now, the first time you read that, I don't know if it pops in your mind or not, but is God saying it's okay to lie here? Is God saying it's okay for these angels or these spirits of his to lead somebody astray? Well, if you just look at it from a very quick glance, you might get that idea. You might get that impression. But that's not what's going on here. It's not what's going on here at all. If you stop to think about it, first of all, Ahab had to die. God had pronounced the death sentence on him. He said, Ahab is to die. And if you want to know where that's at, just go to the chapter before this one, 1 Kings 21. And in that chapter, Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, concoct this plan to take a vineyard away from a man named Naboth. As they concoct this plan, and sure enough, it works. And Naboth has taken out the city and stoned. And Ahab runs over there and he just takes possession of this vineyard. Well, Elijah's his prophet. Elijah comes up to him and says, where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, the dogs are going to lick your blood up also. Now, God had said Ahab was going to die. And when he dies, the dogs are going to lick up the blood in the same plot of ground that they licked up Naboth's blood. So God had pronounced the death sentence on him. He gave him the death penalty. He'd pronounced his sentence. Now, what I want you to understand is this wasn't just a random pick. God didn't just up and say, well, I'm just going to take this guy and kill him. That's not what God said. This man was guilty of murder, heinous murder. And it just wasn't the only one. He was a very, very wicked man. In fact, the Bible says he was more wicked than any of the kings. He was a wicked man, and God had pronounced his sentence. And this, I think sometimes we miss these points. In 1 Samuel 15, when God told Samuel to tell King Saul, you go down to Amalek, and you utterly destroy man, woman, child, ox, ass, kill everybody. We look at that and we think, whoa, that's not fair. That's not right. But you have to understand there's a reason for it. God gave the reason. He gave it to Saul. He said, because Amalek did not support Israel when they come out of Egyptian bondage. This was hundreds of years before, but God remembered it. And God said, I want you to go and destroy them. Now, what does Saul do? He lets his emotions override his intellect. He goes down there and he spares Agag the king. He spares some of the best sheep, some of the best oxen, some of the best, all the animals. He saves those. He did not carry out God's capital punishment on the Amalekites. Now, the reason that God got upset with him is because, first of all, God is a just God. And if you'll remember verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to Saul in that passage, he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. You should have just obeyed God. God doesn't care about your sacrifices. It didn't cost you anything. You should have just obeyed. I love what Abraham said to God in Genesis chapter 18. Well, you remember this account. Abraham is trying to bargain with God to save Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboim, and Zoar. He's trying to save those five cities. And he's working out a deal with God. What if you find 50 righteous people? Will you save it? God says, if I find 50, I'll save it. He gets him down to 10 people. But one of the things that Abraham says to God in Genesis 18, he says, surely you will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And he says in verse 25 of Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, the answer to that question is yes. God is going to do right. He's going to be just. And I don't know all the reasons behind all the things that he does, but I know that God's going to do right. He's going to be just. He's going to be fair. And if he decides something, we better follow along with it. Because God is a just God. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, this is after the flood. God put his rainbow in the sky, and he told Noah what that was for. And of course, we know the story about how wicked the earth was, and there wasn't a good thought by any man before the flood. But God says this after the flood in Genesis 9, verse 6. He said, if a man sheds man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. That's not an option. That's not up for vote. God says, if you kill someone, you've given up your right to live. Now, that's God's look at it. We've debated it back and forth and to the point where we don't even understand what it's all about anymore. If a man sheds man's blood, by man's hands shall his blood be shed. And I've talked to people, you've talked to people, somebody said to me, well, killing that man's not going to bring the dead guy back. Well, that's true. But God also gives the reason for this in Genesis 9, because this man was made in God's image. That's why he's put to death. There's the reason behind it. The man that you murdered was made in God's image. Numbers 35 and verse 31, Moses said to the children of Israel, take no satisfaction. In other words, don't let the guy plea bargain. You know, the first thing a murderer does when he's caught, I want to make a deal. I want to make a deal. God says there will be none of that. You ain't going to make a deal. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So now we've got Ahab, who deserves to die. We've got God, who's pronounced his death sentence. And now God is speaking to some spirits in heaven. He says, who's going to persuade him? Who's going to persuade him to go down to Ramoth-Gilead and fight with the Syrians and die? And, of course, that's when the Spirit speaks up and says, I'll do it. In 1 Kings chapter 22, I just read this a moment ago, but I want to read verse 22 again. 1 Kings 22:22. And the Lord said to him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you will persuade him. Prevail also, go forth and do so. God was a righteous judge, even though he did allow Ahab to be persuaded to go to his death. And if you misunderstand all of that, let me tell you, what you're misunderstanding is the how. You're misunderstanding how God was going to persuade Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and die. 30 years ago, I had a nephew. I still got a nephew, same guy. He's about 22 years old at the time, and he could whip anybody in the world. He could take on Chuck Norris, Bruce Lee, and whip them both at the same time with one arm tied behind his back. He was the toughest man in the world. He was the most handsome man in the world. He could sing better than Garth Brooks. And I tell you, he would tell you all this stuff, that he was just unbeatable. But another thing about him is he was stupid. My first wife said to me one time, I was sitting in the chair, and she said, Pat, you see those four heavy boxes? They need to go to the attic. My back started hurting when she said that. And I heard my nephew come in, and when he came in, I started an imaginary argument with my wife, just so he could hear. And I said to her, he cannot do it. They're too heavy. He cannot fit them in the attic. They're too heavy. He's not coordinated enough. He'll get hurt. And he comes in the room, who are you talking about? I said, Susie says you could take them up to the attic. I'm trying to tell her you can't. I just went and got me a glass of tea and sat down. Yeah, he got him up there, and very quickly he did. This is how God worked with Ahab. This is how God worked with Pharaoh. You remember, Pharaoh was told by Moses in Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, for this cause have I raised you up. Why? Why did you raise me up? To show forth my power. You're stubborn. You're proud, you're arrogant. He even told Moses at the burning bush in Genesis 3, I'm going to send you to tell him to let him go, but he's not going to let you go. He's not going to do it. Now, he eventually does, but it takes 10 plagues. And it takes the ruin of Egypt. Remember, his servants told him, Pharaoh, let them go. Don't you know Egypt is ruined? There's nothing left. Let them go. But it took his pride. It took his arrogance. God used that to show forth his power and also to bring about his plan. For this cause have I raised thee up. You know, I've talked to some brethren years and years ago, and we were studying this, and one of them said from the back there, and that's where all the people sit who don't want to sit in front, but he's said, God made Pharaoh sin. He made him sin. The Bible says plainly that God hardened his heart. Now, that's the way he took it. But, you know, if you read Exodus 3, all the way up to Exodus 15, about 12 chapters, if you read all 12 of them chapters, you'll see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. His heart was hardened. And it just says everything hardened his heart. I've told y'all this illustration before, but I don't think Everett was listening, so I'm going to tell it again. You can take some candle wax and set it out in the sun, and you can take some unhardened clay and set it in the sun. The same sun will melt the wax. It'll harden the clay. When God gives a command, it's going to do one of two things. It's going to soften the heart of some. He's also going to harden their heart, just like Pharaoh. What in the world? How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? All he had to do was say, let my people go. And that hardened his heart. He didn't reach down from heaven and put ice on his heart. He just said, let my people go. But see, people don't understand that either. They don't understand how God can do that without intervening divinely. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 14. We're going to look at a few more verses. Ezekiel 14, and we're going to look at verse 1, and hopefully this will help you understand how God could persuade Ahab to go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead, how God could make Pharaoh harden his heart, all these things that sometimes are hard to understand. Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Now, Ezekiel wrote, I think it was around 600 B.C. He actually wrote during the Babylonian captivity because he was a captive himself. But in verse 1, it says, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, I got to drink some water. Yeah, that's what he said. I got to drink some water. He said, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of by them? These men had done two things. They had set up an idol in their heart. In other words, that's where it was at. This idol, whatever it was, it could be Chemosh or Dagon or Baal or Ashtaroth, Molech, whatever god it was, or maybe they come up with their own. God said they've set it up in their heart. It's already there. And they've also put a stumbling block before their face. In other words, they can't even get out of this. If they try to get out of it, there's that stumbling block. Now, they could probably do it, but it's going to take a lot. And then he says this, should they come to me and inquire of me? I mean, look at what they've done. They've decided to worship an idol, and they've decided to do it fervently. Why are they coming to me? Why would they do that? Verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Now, here's what God is saying. Any man that does this, any man, These men, these elders of Israel, had come to Ezekiel, and they had the idols in their heart. They'd put the stumbling blocks up before their face, and they had come to speak to the prophet. And Ezekiel says, any man that does this, he comes to seek me, comes to seek a prophet, I'm going to answer him. I'm going to deal with this, God says. Verse 5. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are estranged from me through their idols. Here's the thing. When you set up an idol in your heart, and then you put stumbling blocks in your path so you can't get out of it, God says, you're separated from me. You and I, we're strangers to one another. And God says, I'm going to answer you. Verse 6, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his faith and cometh to the prophet. That seems to be important, doesn't it? He seems to keep bringing that up. You've done all these bad things, and now you're coming to the prophet. You're coming to seek out God. I will cut him off from the midst of my people after I set my face against that man, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. I want you to digest that for just a minute. You got a man who is an idol worshiper. He chose to be an idol worshiper. Whatever that idol is, he chose to follow that idol. It's in his heart. He chose to set up stumbling blocks so that it would be trouble for him to get out of that. And then he wants to go talk to the preacher. Then he wants to go talk to God. God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to answer him. I'm going to set my face against that man. He and I are enemies. And that's the way I'm going to treat him. Look at verse 9. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Can you see how God is working in this? God's not doing anything bad. This man did it. He's the one that chose to worship an idol. He's the one that chose to worship this idol fervently. He's the one. Why did he go to God, though? Why does he do that? Why does he turn and go to God? You remember the account? Let me back up a little bit and tell you about Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. When the kingdom split, he was the first king of Israel. And the first thing he did was set up two idols, one in Dan up in the north and one in Bethel down in the south, right on the border of Judah. So the people couldn't go to Judah. They had to stay up in Israel to worship God. That's the way he wanted it. So he set up these two idols. And so the people couldn't get back to Judah or to Jerusalem to worship God the way they were supposed to. But later on in 1 Samuel 14, I think, Jeroboam's son gets sick, and he sells his wife, disguise herself, and go seek out Ahijah the Shilonite, the one that told me I was going to be king. Go seek him out and find out about our son. You have to ask yourself the question, why did he do that? Why did he set up idols in Dan and Bethel? Why did he try to keep people away from Judah and Jerusalem? And then when he needs something, he'll go to God in a disguise to get his answers. Of course, Ahijah the Shilonite, he saw through the disguise. God told him what was going on. He had set up an idol in his heart. And I think about that passage in Luke chapter 6. In verse 46, where Jesus says to his followers, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Isn't he describing these men? Isn't he describing these men to a T? That they've set up idols in their heart. They have fervently worshiped in their idols. But when they get in trouble, they'll come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 when he was talking about Judgment Day. He said, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I don't know you. You did not do the will of my Father. They had set up idols in their heart, and they had made it almost impossible for them to repent of that. But when they get into trouble, and on Judgment Day, everybody's going to be a Christian on Judgment Day, or so they think. That's when they're going to say, Lord, Lord, you know, we've done good. No, you haven't. They set up idols in their hearts. They set up stumbling blocks before their face, and yet they still want to seek the Lord. I've known of folks who have, they claim, they think they're faithful to the Lord. They think they are. I mean, they'll give that impression that they're faithful, and their attendants say. I was preaching in Corinth, Mississippi years ago. I was teaching the high school students downstairs, and there was about 15 of them. Well, as soon as we had the prayer, I mean, we hadn't been in there 3 minutes. As soon as the amen was said, about 12 of the guys got up and went upstairs. And I'd never seen anything like that before in my life. And there was only one girl sitting there and three of my daughters. And I said, what was that about? Oh, there's a big game over at the school tonight. Basketball game. And one of the grandfathers did the same thing upstairs in the adult class. Just up and carried them over to the ball game. Why did they even come? They weren't there 3 minutes. Why did they come? You know what? To me, it's just like these people who have an idol in their heart, basketball on this occasion. I have no brethren right now who will come to church unless there's a pickleball game somewhere. They're going to miss church and go to a pickleball game. I've known brethren to miss for some deer season. You know, today's the first day of deer season. I've got to go hunting deer. What if somebody else gets that big buck I want? Who's in your heart? What idol have you set up in your heart when you think like that? They're not faithful in their attendance. And people find all kinds of reasons to forsake the assembly. They'll forsake it, and at the same time, they think they're being faithful to the Lord. Just like these men long ago, they thought they were faithful. They'd actually come to the Lord for advice, for questions to be answered. They're not, these same people are not faithful in their morality sometimes. They claim to be faithful to the Lord, but in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says to Titus, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be different from the world. He wants us to be separate in our language, in our morality, in the things that we do for entertainment, in the way we dress and so forth. There has to be a distinct difference. We can't act like the world and then claim to be a chosen generation, a peculiar people. It just don't work that way. I am convinced that it ought to be against the law for them to make spandex in certain sizes. I mean, I've seen some people that it took probably 12 or 15 foot of spandex to make their outfit. It ought to be against the law to make it that large. But these, you can't even ride a bicycle anymore unless you're wearing spandex. Old men, old women, overweight men, overweight women, wearing spandex. That's the world. And these same people sometimes are members of the church. They think they're faithful, but they've got an idol in their heart. And they've set up stumbling blocks in front of their face. And yet they want to come to the church on Sunday morning and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Can you see the inconsistency there? In Romans chapter 1, verse 20 on down, God gave them over. If you want to do something bad enough, God's going to let you do it. He's going to let homosexuality seem normal to you. He's going to let adultery seem normal to you. He's going to let getting drunk on Friday night seem normal to you. He'll send you a strong delusion so that you will believe a lie. Is that unfair for God? No. You've already set the idol up in your heart. You've already laid the stumbling block before your face. God's not doing anything wrong. He's letting you believe what you want to believe. One more passage, and then the lesson is going to be yours. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Mason knew I was going here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just want you to notice three or four verses. Go to verse 9. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, what cause? They don't love the truth. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion. Your version might say a deluding influence. God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You don't love the truth. God will let you believe a lie. In fact, he'll send it to you. Here, believe this. If you don't want to believe the truth, you believe this. In Psalms 106, verse 15, he gave them their request, but he sent leanness unto their soul. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you pray for. If you want error in your life enough that you're praying to God to get it, you'll get it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, think seriously about what the truth says. You need to hear the gospel. Romans 10, verse 17, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, you need to be willing to repent of your past sins. Acts chapter 2, 37 and 38, you need to make the confession that the eunuch made in Acts chapter 8, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I think all of us believe that. Then you need to be baptized, immersed in water, overwhelmed by water, to have your sins washed away. And then you need to live a faithful life. Doesn't mean you're not going to stumble from time to time. You just need to get back up, get back in the fight. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if we can help you in any way, let us know right now while together we stand and sing.